And we're gonna pick it up in about verse 19. John 20:19 says, "Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and saith unto them, Peace be unto you." So this is post-resurrection Christ. He says, "And when he had said so," or so said, "he showed unto them his hands and his side." And since then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. So here's an appearance of Christ to the disciples after the resurrection. Now, verse 21, it says, "And then said Jesus to them again, Peace be unto you. As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you." So they're going to be sent out. There's a designation here for them. And obviously we know in Acts chapter 1, there's another statement concerning the exchange, and that is the command to wait in Jerusalem for the coming of the Holy Spirit. So they would be empowered to do things. Verse 22, he says, "And when he had said this, he breathed on them and saith unto them, Receive ye the Holy Spirit." The word here for breathe means to blow. So again, we said, I think there's a difference between the reception of the Spirit here and the indwelling of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost. In the Old Testament, believers were said to have the Spirit come upon them, but they were not indwelt by the Spirit. So I think we could say perhaps this is a temporary empowerment, or he is temporarily allowing the Spirit to come upon them until the day of Pentecost, when they would be permanently indwelt by the Spirit. So he says, "Receive ye the Holy Spirit." And the word "receive" here means to catch. So in essence, he's sort of handing, if you will, the Spirit to them. Again, something that's going to be external, not internal. In verse 23, he says, "Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them. And whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained." Now, verse 23, along with Matthew 16:19, are the verses that become the bedrock of the mindset in Roman Catholicism, that the priest has the ability to forgive sins. And they refer to this dogmatically. They say here, "He told the apostles, whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them, and whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained." In other words, did he give the apostles some power here? The answer is yes. Did he give them the powers to remit and retain? And I think you would have to say the answer is yes. So is what he's giving them the ability to forgive sins or not to forgive sins? And that really becomes the issue, because that's the heart of the whole sacramental system of Rome. In other words, your sins are an issue. You have to do something about the sin. You go to confessional. The priest then can absolve you of your sins or not absolve you of your sins. And remember, if you don't know, from the Roman Catholic viewpoint, it is not God forgiving the sins through the priest. It is, in fact, the priest forgiving the sins. He has the authority, being another Christ, to forgive or not to forgive. Now, I think we popped this up before. We'll just give it to you again. A couple of 3 points here. Firstly, only God can forgive sin. That's clear. And we're going to look at some of these verses in a little bit. Secondly, in the Old Testament, prophets were said to do certain things when, in fact, they simply declared what God had done. And Jeremiah 1:10 is a classic example of that. And then thirdly, nowhere in the New Testament does any man forgive sins. Mark 2:7 says, "Who can forgive sins but God?" Now, the purpose of the Lamb of God coming to the cross was to take away the sin of the world. Now, this is post-resurrection. He said it was finished. So the satisfaction or the payment for the sins of the world has been accomplished. So obviously it would be just a silly statement if we were to assume just right off the top that what he's telling them, now that he's paid for all the sins and sins will no longer be an issue, he will not impute sin to the world any longer. So now he's commissioning his disciples to go out to either forgive sins or to not forgive sins. That would be ridiculous. It would not be harmonious with what we've seen so far. But let's look at a couple of things. Look with me. Hold on to John and look in 2 Corinthians 5. 2 Corinthians 5. When we understand, and we'll go back to 20 in a minute. We'll look at the language. The language helps. Well, I'll tell you what. you have 20 in one hand, get 2 Corinthians 5 in the other, and we'll look at John 20 first. What he says in John 20, 23, he says, "Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted, and unto them," he says, "and whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained." The verb retained here is indicative perfect, meaning that whatever is retained forever, forever. In other words, if what they're doing is not allowing sins to be dismissed from someone, according to most people who take that position, if what they're saying, your sins are retained, then the Scripture is teaching us they're retained forever. They can't be unattained. In other words, they have to be with you forever. Now, is that what the Scripture is all about? Is that what the Gospel is about, that if someone decides, not God, but a man, that your sins should not be forgiven, then you're stuck with those sins forever? Now, if that's what it's saying, if that's what he's empowering them to do, then clearly then the sins that are not forgiven are retained forever. Now, look over in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, again, telling the church at Corinth the fact that Christ died for all, verse 15, that he died for all, and they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died one time for them and rose again. That's the heart of the gospel, 1 Corinthians 15. He died according to the Scriptures. Why did he die? He died so that we could live. What did he accomplish? He paid the sins of the world. He paid that sin debt. Now, look in verse 17. He says, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ," assuming it's true for the sense here, it's first class. So therefore, if any man be in Christ, assuming you are, he says, "He is a new creature," or a new creation. "Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." Perfect tense. They've become new forever. So if you're in Christ, you're in Christ forever. You can't undo that. So you have been redeemed, you have been adopted, you're now indwelt and baptized into the body of Christ, you're a child of God forever. So would there be an issue now that the disciples then, who supposedly got the ability to forgive or not forgive sins that Christ paid for on the cross, as some would have us believe, that now that we are saved forever, that now someone would say, "Well, but if you sin tomorrow, it's up to an individual, a man, to decide whether you're forgiven or not forgiven. And then if you're not forgiven, well, then does that sin send you to hell?" Well, that's what majority of professing Christianity believes. That's the whole system. You go to a person, you confess your sins, you're given a penance, you're giving to do the penitential consequence of your transgressions, and then based upon you doing certain things, penance, then you're absolved of that sin. And then when you sin again, you have to go through it again and again and again, and sins are set up on scales such as mortal versus venial. Mortal sin sends you straight to hell if it's not absolved. Venial obviously sends you not to hell but to the mythological purgatory. Now, is that what it's saying? Look in verse 18. "All things are of God, who hath," past tense. Now, where was this accomplished? What he's going to tell us? Calvary's cross. "Who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ." So there's been a reconciliation. There was a barrier between man and God. There was sin. There had to be a reconciliation between man and God. Something had to be done with the sin. The sin barrier had to be removed. Who removed it? Jesus did. He paid the sin debt. So sin's not the issue any longer. All now have privilege of approach to God. That was the whole point of the veil being torn in two in the temple. The veil before it was torn in two meant what? You could not have direct access to God. You had to have a mediator. In the Old Testament, it was the high priest. Now, the New Testament, it's still the high priest, but his name is Jesus the Christ, who is the exclusive mediator between God and man. So now, because Christ is in us and we are in him, we have privilege of approach anytime to the throne of grace. So he says, "And all things are of God, who hath already reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation." Now, we have the ministry of reconciliation. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean he has empowered us to decide who is reconciled and who is not reconciled? The answer is no. It's not based upon us to determine if we think a person is deserving of reconciliation as opposed to someone who we declare not being worthy of reconciliation. Now, that's the liturgical mindset of many people. In other words, you go, again, John 20 out of context, then you must go to a disciple, which they say there was apostolic succession, and the apostolic succession passes down, and now the successors of the apostles have the same ability to forgive your sin or not forgive your sin. Well, here in 2 Corinthians 5, every believer is said to be a minister of reconciliation. As a matter of fact, Rome now refers to the sacrament of penance as the sacrament of reconciliation because it reconciles one back to God. Now, has mankind been reconciled to God? Well, 2 Corinthians 5 says yes, he has been. Now, he says to each believer, he's made us a minister of reconciliation. He's given us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself. So we don't have anything to do with the actual reconciliation at all. God has done it already through Christ. Then note, not imputing their trespasses unto them. So there's no imputation of sin. So this is not to take an ongoing or a current sin to determine if you're saved or not saved, or if you're in need of some penitential rite or some payment for your sin. The payment was done on the cross. Remember John 19:30, he cried, it was finished. So it was paid in full forever. So he says, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now, back to John 20, do we have the ministry of reconciliation? Yes. Did he give it to the disciples here? Yes. Now, what does that mean? It means we have the ability to declare to a person that if they will put faith in Christ, that they are saved, that they are reconciled, that their sins are forgiven, their sins are paid for, and that they are saved. But on the other hand, if they reject Christ, then obviously we have the ability and the privilege to tell them that they are condemned, that they are not reconciled to God because of their rejection of Christ. Now, reconciliation requires payment. Payment was done. Who paid? The person of Christ. There's no other basis for that payment. Now, as you're holding on to John 20, look in Hebrews chapter 9 for a moment. Go to Hebrews 9. The payment of sin is a grossly misunderstood thing. We've talked about it in almost every New Testament book deals with the issue. And majority of professing Christendom has it backwards. They're still wrestling with it. But look in Hebrews chapter 9 and look in verse 22. Hebrews 9:22 says, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood. Now, we've talked about the purging before. Remember, Hebrews 1 says that Christ, by himself, once and for all, purged our sins. The purging of sins is the same as the purgation of sins. If you need purgation of sins or purging of your sins, that is done with what commonly is known as a place called purgatory. Remember, purgatory to the believer is not a place, it's a person. Where were the sins purged? The sins were purged, the purgation of sins were handled by the person of Christ on the cross. Now, 22 says, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. So if there's no shedding of blood, in other words, the shedding of the blood was the witness that there was the death of the innocent sacrifice. So the shedding life of the flesh is in the blood, Leviticus 17. So if life of the flesh is in the blood was shed, then obviously the innocent victim died for the sins. So what do we have? We have here, without the shedding of blood is no remission. So the just dying for the unjust, Christ, the Lamb of God, comes. He's just. He dies for the unjust, mankind. Now, was there the death of Christ on the cross? The answer is yes. We saw it. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. So the Lamb of God died on the cross for what purpose? To reconcile the world back to God. Did he pay for the sins? Yes. Now, back to John 20, is he telling his disciples, yes, I paid for them. Yes, the reconciliation in general has been accomplished, but now, specifically, you have the power still to hold people accountable for their sins and make them pay for their sins. And if you think they're gross sins, then you can tell them they have no forgiveness. They're retained. Now, that flies in the whole face of the cross. Is there any sin that Jesus didn't pay for on the cross? I mean, was he selective? Did he say, Father, listen, I'll pay for 95% of the sins of the world, but there's some sins I won't pay for. He paid for them all. When the question is posed in the Gospel of Matthew, if your brother sins against you seven times, do you forgive him? And, you know, how about, you know, more? And Jesus says seven times 70. Hyperbole. In other words, listen, it makes no difference. There's always the basis of restored fellowship based upon acknowledgement. Now, what do we have in John 20? We have simply the fact that they are to go and declare the finished product. Those who reject, they're rejected. Those who accept, they're accepted. It means nothing more than that. To read in anything else flies in the face of the 19 chapters preceding it. What do we learn? What was all the groundwork laid for up until to the cry, it is finished? Well, then that meant nothing. So that was just a theatrical event that opened the door for people to have an opportunity to go to some guy and tell some guy their sin, and then it's up to them to forgive him or not. I've told the story numerous times. Many, many years ago, a friend of Cindy's was studying with some Jehovah's Witnesses, and I got an opportunity to go and interrupt the study, and we wound up winning her to Christ. But what was bothering her before she heard the gospel for years, she grew up Roman Catholic, she had gone to the priest when she was about 17, 18 years old, and she went to confession. This is the only time I've ever heard of this. The priest would not absolve her of her sin. You say, well, gee, did she murder a bunch of kids? No, no. The priest would not absolve her of her sin. Now, she left in tears, thinking she was going to hell, that even the priest couldn't forgive her. That was it. She carried that burden for half a dozen years before she clearly understood the gospel, and it was like the biggest load in the world was taken off her. You mean I'm forgiven? You mean my sin was paid for? You mean God loves me? Of course he does. That's why he died for you. Can you imagine going, you know, in a little phone booth with some guy who won't even, you can't see his face, it's a clandestine operation, and you tell him what you did, and he goes, oh, I'm not going to forgive you. No absolution. I can't absolve you of that, my child. You know, go. And I mean, that's bizarre. Now, is that John 20? No, John 19, John 20. The answer is no. It's simply the ability now to declare what has been done. And I think that's the reason for the verbs being in perfect tense, because they go on forever. If you reject Christ, you're lost forever if you reject Christ. If you accept Christ, then you're in the family of God. But it's your volition, it's your decision. And we are ministers of reconciliation, and that's the gospel message. Messiah has come. God has ransomed the world from the sin slave market. Now it's up to us to accept that redemption or reject it. Now, back to John 20:24, he says, but Thomas, one of the 12 called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. So he didn't see this introduction where Christ apparently came through the door without opening the door, shows the scars in his hand. So verse 25, it says, the other disciples therefore said unto him, we have seen the Lord. But he said unto them, except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. Now, this is where we get the phrase doubting Thomas from. Thomas, you know, unless he can see it for himself, he's not going to believe it. Now, again, note the issue becomes what? It becomes believing something. It becomes not doing something, but it becomes believing something. Did Jesus rise from the dead? Well, if he did, then he's the Savior of the world, then he's the Messiah. then he did exactly what he said he would do. So Thomas says, I'm not going to believe that until I see him for myself. 26, and after 8 days again, his disciples were within and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the door being shut, and stood in the midst and said, Peace be unto you. Then saith he to Thomas, Reach here thy finger and behold my hands, and reach here thy hand and thrust it into my side. And he says, And be not faithless, but believing. In other words, do what, Thomas? Believe. He doesn't say, reach here and touch this and touch that, and then kneel and say the sinner's prayer, and then go say a bunch of act of contritions and a bunch. No, believe something. Make Christ the object of your faith. Now, what's the response in verse 28? And Thomas answered and said unto him, My Lord and my God. Thomas then does what? He believes. We know that from verse 29. Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. That would be you and I. We believe by faith. Now, what's interesting, I give you some lagniappe. If you were reading a New World Translation, after, in verse 28, after my Lord and my God, instead of a period, there would be an exclamation point. Because according to the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society, what Thomas is doing is just exclaiming, my Lord, my God, like he would be, you know, saying, gadzooks, holy smoke, or something. In other words, he in essence was swearing. He just couldn't believe it. Now, that's bizarre, number one. Number two, though, note what Jesus' response is, completely dispels that. But what's important is understand that what does he say? He declares, my Lord and my God, that he, Christ, is deity. Now, hold on to John 20 and look in Titus chapter 1 for a moment. In Titus chapter 1, because believe it or not, there's a whole host of people that deny the deity of Christ. They just simply say that he's not God. Obviously, all the followers of Islam deny it. A whole host of professing Christians deny it. Look in Titus chapter 1 for a moment. Titus chapter 1, and look with me in verse 3. Titus 1:3. Titus 1:3, Paul says this to Titus. He says, But hath, talking about God, but hath in due times manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Savior. Now, no one has a problem with God our Savior. No one at all. I think most Muslims would not really fight over that phrase, God our Savior. They would inject it's Allah, even though really Allah never claims to be the Savior of anyone. But the fact it's God our Savior. Jehovah's Witness wouldn't give you a problem with God our Savior because they read that in as Jehovah our Savior. Now, not Jesus Christ. Now look in verse 4. To Titus, mine own son, after the common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. Now, Paul makes a distinction. Obviously, the Father is distinct from the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. At least he alludes to that fact. At least he's giving us something here that indicates at least two persons. Now, who's the Savior? Now, without going back to it, you know where it is. Isaiah 43:10 and Isaiah 45 and a host of places in the Old Testament declares that Yahweh Jehovah alone is the Savior. There's none other besides him. So in Titus 1:3, it says God our Savior. Titus 1:4, the Lord Jesus Christ our Savior. Do we have two Saviors? Or is the explanation to be found in Thomas's reply in my Lord and my God? Now look over in Titus chapter 2 and verse 13. Bible self-interpreting. If you ran across 1:3, God our Savior, 1:4, Lord Jesus Christ our Savior, and you said, gee, I'm not sure. Is it two Saviors or one? Paul's going to clear it up in 2:13. He says, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. So very clearly then, what does Paul say? Well, God and the Savior are one and the same, and Jesus Christ is God, and he is the Savior. Now, back to John 20, that's exactly what Thomas is acknowledging. He's my Lord and my God. He's deity. This is God in the flesh. Paul says, great is the mystery of godliness, for God was manifest in the flesh. Again, some of us wrestle with the idea of the whole Trinitarian concept. The phrase that's used about three times in the New Testament called the Godhead. What in the world is the Godhead? What is a plurality of one? Can we comprehend that? And my response to you is most of the time we cannot. You've heard me say I can teach the Trinity because the Bible teaches it. I can explain the Trinity, but do I fully understand it? And my response to you is no, I don't. I have a hard time because it's above me. Now, Paul said what? He says, great is the mystery. Paul said it was a megas. It was a huge mystery. Great is the mystery of godliness. Now, if Paul says that the concept of God and the personage of God is a great mystery, then who am I to say it's so simple I can figure it out? It's a complex thing. The reality is, though, it's true. So Thomas says what? My Lord and my God. The response by Christ, Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen, yet have believed. Now that's the issue. Majority of the world, especially all of the world today, has not seen Christ. You can't show them a picture of Jesus, despite what some people would have you to believe. You can't show them anything other than faith. Now, can you show them historic fact that the person of Christ existed? Yes, the historicity of Christ is beyond question. The Encyclopedia Britannica spends over 20,000 words talking about this person called Jesus. So the fact that he existed is beyond anybody's argument. The fact that a carpenter from Nazareth impacted the world to such a degree that every time we write a check today, we acknowledge his birth. Every time we write a date somewhere, we acknowledge his birth is unbelievable. We have a guy in the person of Jesus himself. He penned nothing, at least that we're aware of. He didn't write, the Institutes of the Christian Faith. He didn't write anything. There's nothing recorded that he physically wrote other than what he communicated to us in his word. And yet the world has been changed forever because of this. Obviously, not simply a carpenter, not simply a prophet, much more than that. Thomas understands, my Lord and my God. Why? Because he's seen the resurrected Christ. Who's got out of the grave? No one. Resurrection from the dead is the bona fides of deity. If you're resurrected, especially when you resurrect yourself. Now, if you're resurrected by God, that's a different story. But when you resurrect yourself, obviously, you've got something going. And Thomas acknowledges that. So the issue then is what? Believing. Believing what? The Messiah has come. The Lamb of God came. He took away the sin of the world. And what? He paid for it. The psalmist says it's gone as far as the east is from the west. Was there shedding of blood? Yes. So we know there's remission. He went to the grave and he rose again to show that the sacrifice was accepted. It was a valid sacrifice. Why? He rose from the dead. He didn't remain dead. So it's a finished product now. For time and eternity, there is no more offering for sin, Hebrews tells us. Why? Because the perfect offering by the person of Christ. Now, so Thomas sees this. Christ says, yes, but blessed are those that haven't seen and believe. That's the issue. Now, verse 30, and many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. Jesus did all sorts of things that are not recorded in the book, or any of the Gospels for that matter. I mean, he for 3.5 years, everywhere he went, there were signs following. You'd have a massive book, much bigger. The New Testament would be twice or three times the size of the Old Testament if all these things were recorded. But what was recorded is what is necessary, according to the Lord, for us to read or see through the eyes of faith and believe. Now, this is what he says in verse 31. But these are written. This is his purpose clause. He says, but these are written. John says, I recorded these things. He says, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ. Now, remember, we've hammered on that. Why does he say that Jesus is the Christ? Definite article, the Christ. There aren't Christ, plural. There are the Christ, one, only. He is the Christ. Who is the Christ? The Messiah. Christ is the Greek equivalent of Messiah. Who is Messiah? God, who would come and reconcile the world to himself. He would pay for the sin debt for time and eternity. No longer is the sin. Now, firstly, you couldn't pay for it. We've talked about that numerous times. If you did have to pay for one of your sins, how would you do it? If only a perfect sacrifice is acceptable, what in the world would you do? Who would you offer? You know, I mean, the closest thing we'd have is Philip. We'd have to offer Philip and pray God was, you know, he had something in his eye when he was looking. That's the best shot we would have. None of us would have a shot. Now, so he says, these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ. And then he doesn't end it there. Then he says, the Son of God. And then he says, and that believing, this is the response to that truth, that he's the Christ, the Son of God. The response, he says, you might have life through his name. Now, you don't have life through your works. You don't have life through anything you do, but you have life through him. How? By believing that he is the Christ. If you believe that he is the Christ, what does that mean? He's the Messiah, the Lamb of God who came, went to Calvary's cross, and he paid the sin debt. He's your Savior. He redeemed you. Faith in that reality and that truth brings what? Brings life. So he says that you might have life, present possession. It's the result of your response. What is your response? Believing. And then what's the result of you believing? Life. And we're not talking about existence. Remember the New Testament, two words, bios, life, means existence. Zoe means life in the sense of eternal life. So you're the recipient of what? Eternal life. That's the result of what? Of your response to the fact that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. If you don't understand what the Christ means, then is that just part of his name, his title? He's just a religious figure? How many people do we run across all the time who say, yes, I believe Jesus is God. I believe he died on the cross, and I believe he rose again the third day, and all that stuff. But yet, they're offering up a sacrifice for their sins. They have no concept of what the Messiah was, who he is. What was the Messiah's purpose? To satisfy the sin debt once and for all. That the sacrifices that in type were done year in and year out would no longer be done. They would be satisfied. Remember in the Old Testament, the priest would go in, he would go out. In the days of David, upwards of 24 courses or 24 divisions of priests. On a given day of the temple, you could have 300 priests there. People sacrificing blood everywhere, in and out, the priest, back and forth, back and forth. The clear object of furniture missing always in the temple, even the tabernacle, was a chair. Priests never sat in the temple, never sat down in the tabernacle. Why? Because nothing was ever finished. Now, what do we find the New Testament telling us? Jesus did what? He sat down. He is seated at the right hand of the Father. Why? Because it's finished. There is no more sacrifice. So he is the Messiah. The Messiah came to do what? To fulfill what the Old Testament types and shadows pointed to. He succeeded. He died and he rose again to prove that his sacrifice or his offering was acceptable. Now he says, believe that truth and you have what? Everlasting life. So John says he pens this so that anybody could read it and then have the opportunity to believe that Jesus is the Christ. Now, overwhelmingly, professing Christianity says what? They say he's the Christ, but they say the Christ is not the Christ because the Christ didn't pay the sin debt of the world. We have a whole elaborate system to pay for that. We have guys who claim to be another Christ, and they offer a sacrifice for sins for the living and the dead. And you have people who think that they have to participate in that in order to pay their sin debt. And if they don't do that, and some guy doesn't tell them they're absolved from their sins, they can go to hell. And this is an ongoing thing. And majority of professing Christianity believes that, believes that. The rest of the world believes nonsense, whether it's in Muhammad or someone else. The point is, the reality of Christ is clear and it's simple. What was Paul's concern, again, to the church at Corinth? He said, I'm afraid that you'll be deceived from the simplicity that's in Christ. That's the issue. Is he the Christ? He is. Then what did he do if he was the Christ? He paid for the sins of the world and sat down at the right hand of the Father. It's finished. There's no more offering for sin. Now, he said, if we believe that, that he will indwell us, and we will be in him, he will be in us, and that he's building a place for us, and he's coming again to receive us unto himself, etc. Now, that's the message. That should be good news. People should be overjoyed with that. There's the hope right there. The hope's not in this life. The hope's in the life to come. That's a marvelous message. Why is it not told? Because it's true. And the enemy goes out of his way to sell the lie. And the lie, people, you know, the old saying, it's easier to sell a lie than to give the truth away. People buying lies day in and day out. Now, he says in 21:1, he says, after these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and on this wise showed he himself. He says, there were together Simon Peter and Thomas called Didymus and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee and the sons of Zebedee and two other of his disciples. Now, Simon Peter saith unto them, I go fishing. Now, some people read that and they say, oh, it's typical Peter. You know, they just saw the resurrected Christ, the Messiah, again, and Thomas even believed, and it was a marvelous time of fellowship, and et cetera, et cetera. And what's Peter doing? He's going fishing. Now, how about if we say, and Simon Peter saith unto them, I'm going to play golf. Now, well, you'd say, well, but wait a minute. Now, what was he? He was a professional fisherman. That's what he was. How did they eat back then? Did they go to Shoney's, or did they had to catch their food? You know, I mean, so this is not, I don't think this is abnormal here. And I think there's reasons to believe that. He says, Simon Peter saith unto them, I go fishing. They say unto him, we also go with thee. So this wasn't something where he had to persuade them, or he went by himself, but they're going fishing. Now, could it be that, well, I'll tell you what, hold on to John 21 here. Look over in Acts 1. Could it be look in verse 4, Acts 1:4. And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father. Now, could it be that that was done chronologically at this point? And so they're commanded to wait. They have to eat. Perhaps they even have to make a living, have to have some money to live on. And so they're going fishing. So remember, Peter is a commercial fisherman by trade. So could Peter have said, I'm going to work? If he said that, you wouldn't have a problem. No one would have a problem. And someone would say, well, what do you do for a living? Oh, he's a fisherman. So he was going fishing. Yeah. But most of people today look at that and they say, well, he was just trifling. I don't think he was. But look what happened. It says back in 21:3 of John, we also go with thee. They went forth and entered into a ship immediately, and that night they caught nothing. It says, but when the morning was now come, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples knew not that it was Jesus. It says, then Jesus saith unto them, children, have ye any meat? And they answered, no. In other words, do they have any food? And they answered, no. Again, adding to the conclusion that perhaps what they were doing was fishing for their food. Now, he says in verse 5, he says, then Jesus saith unto them, children, have ye any meat or food? And he says, they answered, no. Verse 6, and then he said unto them, cast the net on the right side of the ship, and ye shall find. It says, they cast therefore, and now they were not able to draw it for the multitude of fishes. Now, these are professional fishermen. The fact that they're not able to draw it, we're talking about a huge net full of fish. So he says in verse 7, he says, therefore that the disciple whom Jesus loved saith unto Peter, it is the Lord. Now, when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he girt his fisher's coat unto him, for he was naked, or he was not really dressed appropriately. And he says, and he did cast himself into the sea. He's swimming to shore. He's not embarrassed that he's out fishing, as I heard a person say one time. This is proof that he shouldn't have been fishing because he hadn't caught anything, and Jesus made an example out of him. When he knew it was Jesus, he was so embarrassed he threw himself in the water. He's swimming to shore. He's about 100 yards off the shore at this point. Verse 8, it says, and the other disciples came in a little ship, for they were not far from land, but as it were 200 cubits, or about 100 yards, dragging the net with fishes. So they've got a smaller boat. They're rowing in, dragging this net full of fish. Now, he says in verse 9, as soon then as they were come to land, they saw a fire of coals there and fish laid thereon in bread. Jesus saith unto them, bring of the fish which ye have now caught. Now Simon Peter went up and drew the net to the land full of great fishes, and 153 were in the net. Now these are not perch, you know. I mean, these are fish. 153. Now for years, and I'll give you something to dig on your own here. For years, as I've read this passage, I'd ask myself, why in the world would he tell us how many fish they caught? 153. I mean, like, was there a limit here? So many per guy or something? You know, was that the, you know, was 160 the limit? And he wanted to let us know they were under the limit or something. Why 153? So forever I thought about that. And I said, there's got to be something to that. Why he would tell us 153 as opposed to not telling us anything at all. And so then I thought, remember, he tells the disciples that they're going to be fishers of men. Okay, so is that in some sort of way in type pointing to men or perhaps nations? And so for years I thought, then the Lord's timetable, the time of the Gentiles, will end when there's 153 nations. Okay, now how many nations are there in the world? See, nobody knows that, huh? Could there be 152? Could there be 160? Have fun with that. You'll have a good time with that. Go online, ask somebody. But ask anybody you know. Send your kids to school tomorrow and say, ask your teacher, how many nations in the world? Don't have a clue, do you? You don't have a clue how many nations. If I told you there was 60, you'd have to believe it because you don't have a clue how many. You know there's more than five or six because you can name five or six. 153? You know they got all those cash can nations and Afghanistan and Uzbekistan. There's a whole bunch of nations. Is there 153 nations? Now, you see, now if we were this and that crowd, we could write a book and sell it for money. You'd have all kind of people. All I'm telling you is I think the 153 is there for a purpose. I don't have a clue what that purpose is yet, but at some point perhaps. Anyway, they brought it in. The net was not broken. Verse 12, Jesus saith unto them, come and dine. Come in. What a banquet, huh? And none of the disciples dared ask him, who art thou, knowing that it was the Lord? Jesus then cometh and taketh bread and giveth them and fish likewise. This is now the third time that Jesus showed himself to his disciples after he was risen from the dead. Verse 15, so when they had dined, Jesus saith unto Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonah. Now let me help you with this too. Obviously, sometimes the Lord refers to Peter as Peter, and sometimes he refers to him as Simon. Simon, if you do not recall, the etymology for Simon means shifting sand. So he took a name, Simon, which meant shifting sand, and he changed it to Petros, which meant a stone or a pebble, something not shifting but something solid. So he went from shifting sand to a stone. Now, so here, though, he doesn't call him Peter. He calls him Simon, which is usually indicative of the fact that he's going to be chastened in some way. So he says, Simon, son of Jonas, or son of John. Now, again, remember from Matthew 16, the revelation was from Peter, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Christ responds, and he says that you are the son of Jonah. He makes the contrast that whatever Peter may think, anything anybody thinks of Peter, he's just a son of a guy. That's all he is. He's the son of John. He's not the son of God. He has no deity, he has no claims to deity, and he's not above anyone else. In Peter's own epistle, 1 Peter 5, he acknowledges he's a co-elder like all the other elders. Now, so he starts off, Simon, son of John. So he's going to find three times here he injects that. I think perhaps could it be that Peter, and we've seen it, Peter was an impulsive guy. Peter, perhaps from time to time, could get full of himself. We know that further on in Galatians when Paul had to rebuke him. As we all have problems, Peter was no different. So perhaps maybe the Lord is beating him down a little bit, trying to teach him a little humility perhaps. Remember, he was the guy just recently who said, Lord, you know, you're not going to go to the cross. And the Lord says, get behind me, Satan. He was the same guy who drew the sword without thinking, cut off the the centurion Malchus's ear. We're going to stop Christ from going to the cross, of being taken. And the same guy who said he would never deny Christ, but he denied Christ, what? Three times. Now, and we said in the third time, emphatically, the Scripture says so much that he used foul language to convince the people there that he didn't know Christ at all. Now, he says here, he says, Simon, son of John, lovest thou me more than these? And he saith unto him, yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. Well, you know, Peter was always very quick, you know, whatever he could have said, you know, Simon, will you jump off the cliff tomorrow for me? And he was, oh, yeah, Lord, I'll do whatever you want, you know, without thinking. So he says, lovest thou me more than these? Oh, you know I do, Lord. He saith unto him, feed my lambs. Verse 16, he saith unto him again, the second time, Simon, son of John. So again, here he is, sinking sand, son of a man. He reemphasizes this again. He says, he saith unto him, yea, Lord. He says, lovest thou me? And he says, he saith unto him, yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. And he saith unto him, feed my sheep. Verse 17, he says, he saith unto him the third time, Simon, son of John, lovest thou me? Now, could it be, this is to perhaps maybe if Peter's missing it or not, we can see it. Peter did what? He denied him three times. And what does he do? Three times he challenges the fact, do you really love me? Do you really love me? Do you really love me? And he says, Peter was grieved because he said unto him the third time, lovest thou me? The Peter's grieved. Now, do you think perhaps the Lord was grieved? And we've talked about it. You know, when Peter's denying him the third time, the Scripture doesn't really give us a vivid picture of that. But can you imagine if Christ and Peter were within eye distance of each other? Christ is being dragged in to the Praetorium. He's being arrested, and he hears Peter denying him, swearing. You know, basically, I don't know that dirty, rotten scoundrel. I told you before. Probably a lot of other things he said. And maybe he turned, and when he turned, he saw Christ, and Christ saw him. Now, can you imagine how Peter felt at that point? But can you imagine how Christ felt at that point in his humanity, in his deity? Now, you say, well, would it bother? Remember, what was his reaction at Lazarus' graveside? He wept. So in his humanity, he's got all the compassion, all the feelings, everything we have. Peter was the first apostle he called. Peter probably provided a lot of comedic entertainment for the Lord in the 3 years or so that they traveled together. And then here's this guy denying him, the one he figured would never deny him in his humanity, his deity, he knew it and prophesied it, and then he does. So he comes back three times. In essence, Peter, remember, remember, remember. And the answer, Peter was grieved, he said, because he said unto me, lovest thou me? And he said unto him, Lord, thou knowest all things. He says, thou knowest that I love thee. Jesus saith unto him, feed my sheep. Now, verse 18, he says, verily, verily, I say unto you, and we've talked about that, when you get a double truly or a double verily, this is something emphatic from the Lord. So he says, verily, verily, I say unto thee, when thou wast young, thou girdest thyself and walketh where thou wouldest. He says, but when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, and another shall gird thee and carry thee whether or where thou wouldest not. This he spake, signifying what death he should glorify God, by what death he should glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he saith unto him, follow me. Now, stop here for a second, because we've talked about this in other studies. I think this is important because the Lord's talking about the manner in which Peter would die. Now, you have people who insert back into the Scripture make-believe things. You have people who contend that Peter was crucified upside down in Rome. What is the legitimate historical record to prove that? Zero. Zip. Nada. None. There's no bona fide historical record that Peter was ever in Rome. There's no bona fide historical record that Peter was crucified upside down. Number two, we've talked about it. It's an impossibility to crucify someone upside down. Even the artwork, the picture that Michelangelo, I believe, drew with Peter trying to get crucified upside down, he's falling off the cross, and the Romans are trying to keep him on the cross upside down. It's ridiculous because you can't be crucified upside down. It defeats the whole purpose of crucifixion. And then thirdly, you can just see the Romans when Peter's about to be crucified, and Peter says, "I'm not worthy to be crucified," as tradition would say, my Savior, crucify me upside down. And the Roman guards, "Oh, hey, no problem. We'll turn it all over for you. And, oh, yeah, we'll hold you here." It's absurd. It's absurd. No historical record. Now, they use this verse by saying this. He says, "Thou shalt stretch forth thy hands." And they go, you see, he stretched out his hands, and that's what he was signifying to Peter. He said, "Stretching out your hands, you're going to be crucified." But he doesn't say that. He says, "Thou shalt what? Stretch forth thy hands." Not out, forth thy hands. And I think that's significant because obviously I think what he's telling us here is that Peter was not crucified upside down or any other way for that matter. But the manner in which he died, he would have been something involving stretching out or stretching forth, rather, his hands. Now, what is the historic record that we have? Well, we know from the scripture that Peter was in Babylon. We know from his own epistle, he admits and testifies that he was in Babylon. Well, people say, well, he didn't mean Babylon. Babylon was a code word for Rome. Well, what do you mean code word? Well, you know, Peter didn't, he was worried. Well, wait a minute. Peter never worried about anything, number one. And after the cross, he didn't worry about anything at all. They threatened to kill him. They said, you know, "Speak any more about Christ, we're going to kill you." And what did he do? He went out and talked that much more about Christ. So the inference that Peter was afraid of something and he used code words. Now, it's absurd. Then who knew about the code word and who found out about that and what other code words do we have? You know, if Babylon's a code word for Rome, maybe heaven's a code word for something else. Maybe something else. The whole book's full of code words. You know, maybe we need a Da Vinci code or something to figure it out. Why can't Peter be in Babylon? Someone says, well, why would he be? Because he was the apostle to the Jew. Paul was the apostle to the Gentile. Paul writes the epistle to Rome, not Peter. Paul writes the epistle to Rome and greets 22 believers there and never mentions Peter. And he also, in his epistle, acknowledges that no apostle had been there. So Peter wasn't in Rome. Peter was in Babylon. Why? You had a huge Jewish population in Babylon. We've talked about it before. You had upwards of 2 million Jews in the Babylonian captivity. When Ezra repatriated the land, you had about 50,000 Jews came back. You had a whole host of Jews in Babylon. Why would Peter go to Babylon? Because he was the apostle to the Jews. In his epistle, he says he's where? In Babylon. So where did Peter die? He probably died in Babylon. And he probably died in the manner having something to do with his hands stretched forth. Now, we've talked about that before. We won't go into it tonight. But a couple of things interesting, and I'll let you think about this and we'll stop. If Peter was in Babylon, and the scripture says he was, if Peter died in Babylon and he's buried in Babylon, which I believe he is, then that could be significant for a lot of reasons. Because you have over 90% of what is called Christianity, over 90% of professing Christians believe what? That Peter died in Rome. They believe that Peter is buried in Rome under St. Peter's in St. Peter's Basilica under the main altar. They believe that Peter became the replacement for Christ, and the successors for Peter have the same authority as Christ, hence they're called the Vicar of Christ, etc. Now, if the grave of Peter is found in Babylon, what does that mean? Well, it changes the whole complexion of everything. Is there a Catholic bishop of Babylon? Yes, there's always been a Catholic bishop of Babylon. You can look him up today. I can't remember his name off the top of my head. But there is a current bishop of Babylon. Hussein spent a lot of money rebuilding Babylon. Now, in the continued rebuilding and excavation, when and if they get back to it, what happens if the true burial place of Peter is found? That shifts then the seat of authority from where? From Rome to Babylon. Rome becomes a non-issue. What becomes an issue? Babylon. Now, with perhaps the rapture looming in the horizon and the Middle East still churning and the whole world becoming anti-Semitic, do you think for a moment if the grave of Peter is found in Babylon and the power base, they're not going to sell the Vatican, they're not going to sell St. Peter's Basilica. It just means the seat of authority shifts and the Bishop of Babylon becomes the Vicar of Christ. How does that change the complexion in the Middle East then? When you have ongoing dialogue between the Vatican and Islam, have had for some time, before John Paul II died, right after 9/11, two of his statements, one in particular was that all believers and all people should reach out to their Muslim brothers in this time of tragedy and not blame them, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Now, you don't think it'll change the complexion? I think the whole game changes at that point. Everything changes at that point. Everything. Now, could that be what he's saying? Could be. Could be. But anyway, we'll stop at this point and maybe give you the rest of the story if Lord says we're saved next week. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its clarity. Lord, help us not to read anything into it. Help us to take it as you've written it to us. Help us to believe it. Help us to pray over it, pray about it. Lord, help it to strengthen our faith that we might be better able and equipped to serve you in any capacity each and every day. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.